All right, we're underway. So let's do a little bit of review, pick up where we were. All right, we've been talking about the consecration ceremony of the priests, not only the high priest, but his sons as well. Now, as we worked our way through the consecration ceremony, we came across a very odd feature that the high priest and his sons were anointed on the right ear, anointed on the right thumb, anointed on the right big toe. And of course, that seems a little bit odd to us, but we saw that this speaks of being totally consecrated, that the whole man was set aside for God's work from head to toe, top to bottom, the whole man. And we also learned that the ear was anointed with oil, because the priest is to listen to God. The priest is to be attentive. The right thumb anointed because the priest is expected to do the work of God that deals with his deeds. And finally, the big toe is anointed because the priest is expected to walk with God in close relationship. And we have to remember that what's true of the Jewish priest in 1406 B.C., 1446 B.C., excuse me, is true of the believer priest today. We're all believer priests. We need to be attentive to God's word. We need to put that word into practice through our deeds. And then personally, we're to walk with God in close relationship with him. So we're to be priests as well. Now, we also learned that the high priest and his sons were anointed. Their clothes were anointed with a blood and oil mixture. And that recalled the fact that the office and the man could only serve if they had been consecrated, if the sin issue was taken care of, consecrated by the death, the violent death of the substitutionary sacrifice. So that's what the blood would remind us of. But the blood was mixed with the oil. That would tell us that even though they were consecrated and set apart for this office, the sin issue was taken care of, still they could not perform the office effectively unless they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the oil would remind us of. Consecrated by the blood, empowered by the Spirit. And that's what's true for those priests are true for us as priests today too, right? We're bought with the blood of the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us so we can be attentive and do God's work and walk in relationship with him. Then we learned that the consecration ram was sacrificed, and its fat only was put up on the altar, and the text talked about the fat tail. So I showed you this picture of this fat tail ram from the Middle East, and that the tail got so fat sometimes that it drug on the ground, and the shepherd would make a little cart for it to rest on to keep it from getting damage the sheep. And so the fat was the very best part. That was taken up and burned upon the altar. And of course, this is an illustration of the Herodian altar, not the tabernacle altar. Tabernacle altar was quite a bit smaller. But the fat was put up on the altar and offered up to God in smoke. As it burned and went up to the Lord in smoke, it was a picture of complete surrender and devotion to God. All right, that brings us to the middle of page 112. We pick it up with point E toward the top of the page, the provision for the priests. And this is a practical result of the ceremony. So we're going to pick it up on Exodus 29:26. Everybody there? Page 112, 29:26. Okay, let's read verse 26. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. So remember, the fat was burned on the altar, but the breast of the ram, the meat here, was kept back. It was singled out, and it was not totally consumed by the fire. It was received by the priest for their personal use. Point 2, Boy, I didn't get that right. That parentheses should be an open parentheses there, I think. Anyway, the second point under point A22, it would be their personal use, which would be for sustenance, for food. And why in the world would God provide them with this lamb meat for dinner? Point B. That's because the priests had given over their entire being to God for his service. Point C, consequently, God would provide for their needs. He would provide, point C1, for their sustenance and their needs. Point 2 there would be provided from the very work that they performed. And so their needs came from their work for the Lord. And this principle that we see laid out in verse 26 is brought forward in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. And you can write this reference down at the bottom of the page there, 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14. In that section of Scripture, Paul takes us right back to verse 26 when he writes, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly at the altar have their share from the altar?" So that's exactly what we see in verse 26. Then he principalizes it to the first century, and of course it comes down to us. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So just as the priests got their living from the divine services, so those who are working full-time for the Lord ought to be supported. That's why we support our pastors. That's why we support missionaries, those who are in full-time service, because the worker is worthy of his hire. They are to get their living from the gospel, from their preaching, whatever. So coming down to today is that exact same principle. Does that make sense? Question. Their duties were chosen by lot, right. Yes.
And I think I remember that sometimes somebody never even got chosen.
Yes, that's possible.
And so this that we just talked about, does that apply to all of them? And did the priests not have a farm? And they had families.
Oh, yeah, yeah. They did have their own private home and all that. And in the first century, the priests had gotten so numerous that, well, back in David's day, they had gotten so numerous that David divided the priestly tribe into 24 courses. And each course would serve for 2 weeks, every six months in the temple. And then they would go back to their homes. But they were supposed to be involved in full-time service, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Now, as far as not serving, say, what you're talking about is, say, the incense offering, only so many priests could do the incense offering. So they were chosen by lot, and if there are too many priests and the lot didn't fall on you, you may not get a chance to perform that particular service. But you had other jobs you would do. You would be in the temple 1 week every 6 months to make sure the temple functioned. So yeah, they still were, and there were other jobs they were supposed to do as well. We'll talk about that. Okay, page 113. Now a new offering, a new sacrifice is introduced in verse 27. Page 113, Exodus 29, 27. "You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron and from the one which was for his sons." So we have a new offering introduced here, the heave offering. Now, point A1, the heave offering was apparently heaved up and down, held and raised up and down only. Now, this would be in contrast, point 2 there, to the wave offering, which was waved forward and back, right and left, and then up and down. So this was a little bit a different action in regard to this offering. Point three, it probably consisted of the right thigh, and that's because Leviticus 7:32 does speak about the right thigh. Here's Leviticus 7:32. You shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. So it doesn't mention which thigh, but so probably the right thigh of the animal. Now at this point, as I was studying and developing the class, I ran across a very fascinating comment. Now this comment is by Charles François Houbigant. Houbigant, I believe that's the way you pronounce it in French. Olivier's not here to correct my French. Charles François Houbigant lived in 1886 to 1783. He was an old man by the time our revolution happened. He was a French Catholic biblical scholar. It's quoted by Adam Clark in Adam Clark's commentary. Here's what he says. Fascinating statement. The heave offering and wave offering as two ceremonies in the same oblation are here distinguished. The wave offering implies that the victim was moved hither and thither, to the right and to the left. It's a language we don't use that much, do we? I like that. The victim was moved hither and thither, to the right hand and to the left. The heave offering lifted up and down. This was done several times. Now here's the comment. In this way, the Jews, and that's all he says, I'd like to know who these Jews were. The Jews explain these things and teach the Christians that by these acts the cross was adumbrated or foreshadowed. Can you believe that statement? Now, I don't know who these Jews are that Houbigant was learning with. I have a suspicion they must have been rabbis if they are teaching the Christians. There was, of course, a lot of Jewish and Christian interaction in those days. So were these Jewish Christians back in the mid-1700s? Were these Jewish Christian rabbis in the mid-1700s? I don't know. But here he says that they were teaching the Christians that the cross was foreshadowed by these actions, upon which that peace offering of the human race was lifted up, which was prefigured by all the ancient victims. So, you know, especially with the heave offering, he says, that peace offering of the human race, that would be Yeshua, you know, lifted up. When I'm lifted up before all men, I'll draw men, all men to myself. So, interesting connection there, huh?
The way they heave it, is it like it's almost making the sign of the cross?
Well, that's his point. That's his point. Yeah, that's his point, that when you combine them together, you've got the cross, perhaps. So, that's what they seem to be saying, and it came from Jewish people in the 1700s. Fascinating. Anyway, I hope you find that fascinating too. I'd like to know. Sure, that's the withdrawing of the middle matzah. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff. The Passover does it, same kind of thing at Passover. The anointing of the forehead with the key, and the anointing of the bread with the key, you know. There's a lot of little things that just amaze me that show up in Jewish tradition. Yeah, just coincidental, yeah. All right, point B, the purpose of the heave offering. Verse 28. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering for the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord. So the heave offering was food. It provided food for the priests. And it was needed because the priests were set apart, point two there, for two reasons. They were set apart for full-time service. First of all, point 2A, to administer the divine services in the tabernacle, in the temple, the sacrificial system. All of that was the responsibility of the priests. But here's the second job that they were given. They were given to teach Israel. They were the instructors of Israel. And both assignments are mentioned in Deuteronomy 33:10. Write down Deuteronomy 33:10 as your cross-reference, and we'll take a look at that. Both jobs, this is the job description of the priests. Deuteronomy 33:10. They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. That's the first half. And the verse goes on. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. There's the second half of the job description. And they were, the priests and Levites, were, in order to do the teaching job, were scattered among Israel. They didn't have their own territory. You'll never see the territory of the tribe of Levi. Why? Because they were scattered throughout Israel, in towns throughout Israel, and the purpose was to teach Israel. They were the public school system, basically. They were to teach Israel the law, all the instruction of God. So even when they weren't functioning in the temple, this was to be their job. This was to be their job. And this would provide the, you know, the moral basis for the nation. They would teach Israel right and wrong and how to follow God in a righteous way. And, you know, interestingly enough, our country was founded on the same principle. Our founding fathers believed in separation of church and state, and all that means is that the state would not set up a church. You know, a church, state church, however you want to call it, a state church. That's all they were trying to get away from. But they didn't want to take God out of government. And they, while they set up a republic, they also were depending, and stated in the writings, were depending upon the church to teach the citizens morals, right and wrong, so that the government could function in a righteous way. And they knew that if the church lost its influence and was not teaching the population of the United States right and wrong from the Bible, this nation would collapse. It would. They knew it. They wrote about it. And what has happened? What has happened to our nation? What is our does our public school system teach biblical values these days? Hardly. Why do you think the homeschooling movement is so popular? Because parents want their kids to be taught something decent. And what has happened to our society now that our schools are not teaching right and wrong from the Bible? Whew. Sliding right down that slope into apostasy and into paganism is where we're going. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. That's exactly what's happening to our country when we don't teach the Word of God. So anyway, God provided for it, but the Levites did not do a good job as the as Israel's public school system either. And so the priests were employed full-time on these two basic duties. And so point C2, God provided for their physical needs. Again, they had their own homes, they had their own, you know, they had their own little plot of land, etc. But they really didn't have an opportunity to earn a living in a conventional manner. Their main responsibility was in these two areas. And so point D at the bottom of the page, the peace offering from the community would supply their food. The community was to supply the needs of the priests and Levites. That's what the tithe system was all about, provide for their needs as well. But this is not a class on biblical principles of giving, so we're not going to get into the tithe. Which, by the way, the church normally teaches dead wrong. So, On page 114, we come to another issue that's very important, one that we often don't think about, but the issue is succession. What will happen after Aaron passes off the scene? He dies. That's brought up in verses 29 and 30. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days, the one of his sons who is a priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. So again, the new high priest had to wear these garments when he went into the holy place. Otherwise, he would suffer the death penalty in there. And so the garments had to be passed on down. So the future high priest would wear the vestments, point A there, right parenthesis A, and therefore he will have to go through a consecration ceremony, a consecration period as well, just like the previous high priest had to go through. And as we read about that consecration period, point B1, The number seven was prominent. 7 days, a seven-day consecration period. And the number seven in Scripture has some important associations with it. First of all, the first association is wholeness and completion. Probably the best example of that is the 7 days of creation. When the week of creation was finished, creation was whole and complete. So that's the most significant association with seven. And so when this consecration period, point two, is completed, the new priest will then be completely set aside for God's service. He too will be wholly consecrated and authorized to wear the golden garments that the previous high priest had experienced. All right, point B, middle of the page there. Succession is an issue that is often ignored, and we really need to look at this as a practical example of what we should do, practical application. Point B1, we have to realize that we cannot do what we do forever. We die, we get sick, we retire, we break a leg, whatever. We cannot do what we are doing forever. I know some people don't like to face that fact, especially guys, but we have to. Point two, God does not ignore this issue in the life of Israel. And point three, we should not ignore this issue in our own lives. And so we should need to prepare as well. Just as God prepared for Aaron's succession, so we should prepare for our succession in our families. We should have a will drawn up. You know, many, many guys die without a will. Causes nothing but havoc in their families. And their estate goes into probate and just get ripped apart. So anyway, prepare your families for your succession, your business, if you own a business, and our ministries. And that's exactly what we're doing now at Hadavar. We're now positioning Hadavar to go on beyond Bob. I may be retiring in a couple, 2.5 years or so, but if our plans bear fruition, Hadavar will go on without me. You won't let me.
No.
You got to let go. Somebody will come along who's a lot better than me. Oh, good. All right, I'll take that. All right, so we are doing that at Hadavar. We do have an exit strategy. Page 115. Now, part of this consecration ceremony is a consecration meal. You know, when we Jews to get together, we eat, right? Of course, right. There you go. I like that. What's a summary of the history of Jewish experience? They tried to kill us. God saved us. Let's eat. That's it. Sums up our history. All right, the consecration meal in verses 31 through 34. 31 through 34. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them, because they are holy. If any of the flesh of the ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. All right, point F1. Let's just pause for a moment and take a look at the ancient Near Eastern culture. You know, this is 21st century Western America. It's very different from ancient Near Eastern culture. So we have to place ourselves back in Moses' day. So point 1A, back in the days of Moses, 1446 BC, meals were much more important than they are to us today. Probably because they weren't as predictable nor as large. You know, I don't think I have ever gone without 3 square meals a day. You know, it's not the way it is in a lot of the world. And it wasn't necessarily that way in the ancient Near East. So meals were important items. They were not, point one, casual actions. So when you invited somebody to have a meal in your tent, in your house, you were doing a major social action. Point two, hospitality, therefore, was a highly esteemed virtue. Guests were sacred, and it was an honor to provide for a guest. Point three, to eat with someone meant three things. It meant friendship, it meant acceptance, it meant fellowship. Not like what we do today. We have our casual business lunch, or we go out for a quick McDonald's with somebody, and it's just a casual thing. But not in the ancient Near East. It was a very serious and important invitation, because you were saying, "This, you're my friend, I accept you the way you are, I want to have fellowship with you, I want to get to know you." And of course, meals were much more drawn out those days too. Yes? Sure, that would be part of it. Part of it would be the dietary regulations. But yeah, the other part would be, I'm accepting these Gentiles. You know, I'm their brother, etc., that kind of thing. It was, you know, back in the first century, the problem was, can the Gentiles be saved? You know, now it's, can the Jews be saved? So yeah, that would, I'm sure that would have entered into Peter's mind there. And point four, the host was also responsible for the safety and welfare of the guests. And we see this like in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Lot brings those two guys into his home, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah want to take him out and rape him, and he says, no, take my daughters instead. You know, he's obligated to protect his guests. It seems kind of odd to us, and you know, it wasn't exactly, God's will that he do that, but that was the culture of the day. You know, you're responsible for your guests. Now, we see this in Genesis 18, verses 1 through 8, point 5. Let's read Genesis 18, 1 through 8, to see how Abraham dealt with this issue of hospitality. This is probably the best example of the ancient Near Eastern attitudes. Now, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and of course, that is Abraham, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And the whole implication of that sentence is that they didn't walk over the horizon slowly, and, you know, they were this big, and then they got this big, and then, you know, they didn't slowly arrive. They suddenly were there. Boom. Okay? Behold, three men were standing opposite him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if I now have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. So he expresses eagerness to help these travelers. He expresses great respect for these travelers. He's going to be a good host here and take care of them. He's going to look out for their safety and welfare while they are part of his community. So we go on. He continues, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet. A very important social task. We see that in the Passover. The disciples did not want to wash one another's feet. So Jesus takes on that job fit for a slave. Okay? Please, let a little water be brought to wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. Bringing you a piece of bread. That is the understatement of the year. He's going to bring them a feast. He's not going to bring them a morsel of bread. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham, what? He hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, make bread cakes. So she prepares a good, not just a little piece of bread, but a nice portion of bread. Then he goes out to out of the tent, and Abraham also ran to the herd, and he took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And then he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. I always wonder, how long did it take You know, that calf, baking that bread, that calf had to be slaughtered, skinned, you know, gutted, processed, barbecued.
And it wasn't kosher.
Yeah. I'll get to that. Yeah. And barbecued and then brought to these guys. So they were there for hours, literally. You know, things didn't move at our pace in the ancient Near East. They moved a lot slower. So he places it before them, and as Roger said, notice, he's bringing them milk and meat together, which according to rabbinic tradition is non-kosher. You don't do that. You separate milk and meat. So the rabbis have a problem with this. So they have to rationalize away how Abraham didn't break the rabbinic law, because they teach that Abraham taught in a yeshiva. They teach that Abraham taught all this stuff. And yet here he's bringing them meat and milk together. So he brings this feast, yes.
Is that because it says that Abraham walked in all statutes and laws and commandments, and they think that that actually literally means that he would receive the Torah?
They say, yeah, he knew the oral Torah, and he walked in all the traditions that they... Of course, there's a lot of problems with that, but they want to authenticate rabbinic Judaism. So they teach that Abraham had a yeshiva, and he taught the Gentiles... Basically, rabbinic Jew.
Yeah.
Anyway, he brings them this feast. This is no small meal. And it sounds good to me. Barbecued meat, barbecued steak, yogurt, milk, bread. It sounds good to me. Someone else cooking it, yeah, in a hurry? He placed it before them, and what? He was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So he's acting as the servant. The guest can sit down. The guest can recline. The servant stands. The servant needs to be ready to meet their needs. So Genesis 18, 1 through 8, is a great example of how meals were important in that culture. So point 5a, Abraham lavishly provided for his guests. That's this feast he brings to them. He treats them like kings, and he's the servant. He provides for all their needs and serves them. So a lot of nice principles there. Because hospitality was such an important part of the ancient Middle East, I did a dictionary article for you. I ran off a dictionary article for you on the topic of hospitality. I think you'll see hospitality more often as you read your scripture now that you've had an introduction to it here. But it plays a very important role in the first century life of Jesus. Yeshua plays a very important role throughout all of Scripture. There we go. Question.
The Christians from the Middle East now, from Iran and Iraq that are here now, they're very much this way. They
yes.
And they treat you like you're a king.
Yes, yeah, right. Yes, so you've experienced that. Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. That's Middle Eastern hospitality. That's right. Okay. All right, thank you. All right, everybody need one? Oh, you need that. Okay, there you go. All righty. And I have the extras are up front here in the notebook. All right, so that's hospitality. That's meals. Now, these principles are present here in Exodus chapter 29. Notice, point B1. The meal is eaten at the doorway of the tabernacle, which is God's house. Remember, Abraham was sitting at the doorway of his tent? Okay. This is the tent of meeting, where God and man meet together. All right, page 116. The priests then represent Israel. Page 116, top of the page. The priests represent Israel. They are the highly esteemed and honored guests coming to God's house, invited into God's house. So point D and E, those are market-up moments. Star points D and E. By inviting the priest to have a meal in his courts, God is committing himself to provide for Israel's safety and welfare in three ways. One, our point E, he's communicating three messages to Israel. Number one, that the nation is his friend. He loves this nation. Secondly, that the nation is totally accepted by him. He's saying to them, I like you just the way you are. Now, who's famous for that? Come on, you guys. Who? No? Who? No? I like you just the way you are. Mr. Rogers. Remember that? And his TV show for kids? I like you just the way you are. I don't know how many million times I heard that, raising our kids. Presbyterian minister, right.
And a machine gunner in Vietnam.
Yeah, he was an ex-military guy, yeah. So anyway, the point is, this idea of I accept you, I like you just the way you are, is the proper foundation for growth. Now, you know, Mr. Roberts was laying that proper foundation. He wasn't going to leave those kids where they were. He was going to teach them and take them beyond what they were. So I accept you just the way you are, but I'm not going to leave you just the way you are. Okay? And that's exactly what God is saying here. I accept you the way you are, but he's not going to leave you there. This is the attitude the shepherd in our churches, elders, are supposed to have. Shepherd leadership. You know, I accept you just the way you are, but I'm not going to leave you there. We're going to grow. Now, I'm going to brag on my family a little bit. The best example I have of that is my daughter, Janessa. This is Janessa here, and Mike, my son-in-law, and our five grandchildren. And she's homeschooling them. And this was taken last year when we were up there. She's homeschooling them, but she doesn't do it the same for everybody. She has to accept each child just the way they are. Here is James. This is the budding engineer. This kid, you give him a book, he devours it. Boom, it's gone. He loves to read. He loves to learn. One year we were up there, and one of the kids said, Grandpa, let's play. And so I said to James, James, we've got to take a break here. We want to go pray. Play. Play. And James said, oh, Grandpa, I don't want to play. Well, why? Because you don't learn anything, you know? So here's the budding engineer. So Janessa has to teach him one way. Here's Ryan. He's the budding artist. So she's got to teach him in another way. He doesn't learn the same way James does. Leslie, our daughter, or her daughter. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus, right? So Janessa has to teach her in a way that's appropriate for her personality. Now, this is Caleb. He's the mischievous one. That means he's creative. Look at, she's got her hand on his head. Turn around here, kiddo. He's the mischievous one. So she's got to teach him in a way that will spark his creativity. And here's Caleb. He's the curious one, isn't he? He's the only one leaning forward. What is Grandpa doing there, you know? So she has to accept every child just the way they are. And then that provides the proper foundation for growth. And that's exactly what God is doing to Israel here. Yes. He couldn't learn that way. Yeah.
You see?
Yeah, exactly.
She recognized that because she had been a school teacher herself.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, we all have different learning styles. All right, I've kept you a couple minutes into your break, so go ahead and take your break, and I will call you back a little early because I've got a long way to go. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're back underway again. Back underway. All righty. All right, in the middle of page 116, we come to an exception that is mentioned here about the consecration meal, point C. God says, but a layman shall not eat them. That's the New American Standard Bible. I don't like that translation at all. The basic meaning here is that a non-priest will not be allowed to eat this meal. Other translations don't do much better job. NIV, no one else may eat them. RSV, the outsider shall not eat them. And then finally, the stranger shall not eat thereof. The Hebrew word is the word zur, which means to be a stranger. And the basic thought here is non-acquaintance, non-relatedness, the opposite of relationship. And so the point D at the bottom of the page, the point is that a proper relationship to God is necessary before you can partake of this meal. See, the relationship has to be a consecrated relationship based on trust, not based on works, not based on riches, not based on power, just based on faith. And this whole idea is brought forward again into the New Testament in the last book, in Revelation 3:20. The same idea comes forward by Yeshua. He's standing, and some commentators feel this is an invitation to backslidden believers. Other commentators feel that this is an invitation to unbelievers. It can go either way. There's arguments on both sides. I'm not going to debate that with you here, but this is an invitation. Yeshua says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." There's the eagerness of God to have a relationship with mankind. I stand at the door and knock. But he doesn't force himself upon mankind. Mankind is responsible to respond. If anyone hears my voice and makes that decision to open the door, either the door of salvation or the door of fellowship, God then eagerly says, I will come into him and what? Dine with him. There's that idea of that ancient Near Eastern meal. I will fellowship with him and he with me. And that means we're trading back and forth acceptance, friendship, fellowship. It's a mutual relationship here. And so what is stated in the book of Exodus at the beginning is also brought all the way through to the last book of the Bible at the end. All right, page 117. Top of the page. Now we look at the procedure for the consecration ceremony. The duration and purification that's needed is in verses 35 through 37, but it all begins in the first part of verse 35 with obedience. First part of verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all I have commanded you. So consecration to God also means obedience to his commands. To say, I want to serve you and not be obedient to what he wants done is inconsistent, point 2a, or hypocrisy. The two just, they two have to go together. And that comes forward into the New Testament as well, very nicely in the words of Yeshua in a number of areas. I'll give you one, two, three, or four references out of John. John chapter 14, verse 15. You can write this down. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, 15. If you want a relationship with me, you'll do what I ask. And drop down to verse 21 of chapter 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Love, keep, back and forth. If you want a relationship with somebody, it has to be genuine. All right, drop down to chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is our example. The Son did the will of the Father because he loved the Father. We need to do the will of God because we love God, just like Yeshua did. And finally, 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So love and keep are two words that go together. So that's the first aspect of the ceremony, obedience. The second aspect, point B, is that it is completeness in the last part of the verse, second part of verse 35. You shall ordain them through 7 days. And so point one, the ceremony was a 7-day ceremony. And again, that number 7 carries the idea of completeness, but also emphasis because of the repetition of the ceremony over and over again, emphasizing the total and intense and complete consecration these men went through. So when the ceremony is over, point 3A and B, these are men who are utterly, totally, completely unqualified, set apart for God's service as priests. All right, page 118. Now, when I was preparing this class, I noted a missing aspect of page 118. So I ran off a corrected page 118. Now, I don't know who of you out there has the correct page and who doesn't. So I've made enough for everybody. So what I suggest is that you don't try to figure it out. Just grab the new, rip out the old page, fold it up neatly. Don't roll it into a ball and throw it. Just rip out the old page, fold it over, and dispose of it, and put the new page in without question. That way, everybody for sure will have the new page without doubt. So again, don't figure it out. Just do it, right? Here you go, Craig. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. All right, a new page 118. All right. Okay, there we go. All righty. Everyone got one. And we need one for Azita way down there. I'll get it to her. There we go. Page 118. Okay, you need two. Great. Okay. Got them? Everybody have it? Okay. Okay, make sure you got new 118 in case you have the old one. All righty. Now that's been corrected. I can get rid of that myself. All right, page 118, top of the page. Next step in the procedure is purification from sin. The altar is now consecrated. In verse 36, each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. So again, it always comes up before us. I'm sure we get tired of it. God is constantly aware of the impurity and defilement of this world. That's because he is very, very different, point two, from our shattered world. He is absolutely holy. He is undefiled. And so the sin issue is always in his face. And so he always brings it to our attention because this is the issue that needs to be resolved. And in the eternal state, it will be resolved. We won't have to deal with this issue ever again. But point three, as a result, everything has to go through some sort of purification, whether it be A, ceremonial, which would be symbolic cleansing, or actual. And so this altar needs perfect and complete consecration as well. Verse 37. Point four there, we look at verse 37. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. So whatever comes in contact with the altar now becomes holy. So after this service is completed, God is satisfied, the altar is set aside for sacred use. And the fact that the offerings become devoted or sanctified when they touch the altar is Yeshua's point in Matthew 23:19. In Matthew 23:19, he's talking with the Pharisees about vows, and they had it backwards. Here he says, "You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering?" So in his day, mankind, Pharisees, had turned it around backwards, and we can so easily do that. All right, point two. The offerings are now explained in verses 38 to 42. And by the way, this offering is called a tamid, a continual offering. So we start in point 2a with the daily burnt offerings of the tabernacle and temple service, verses 38 through 41. Verses 38 through 41. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. So here we have an illustration of the morning tamid, the morning burnt offering, brought forward for the altar. This again is the Herodian temple, not our tabernacle. Now it says two lambs. Now the word actually means young ram. So this is a young male animal. So two young rams are offered every day, one in the morning and one in the evening. And that would associate these offerings with the entire day, morning and evening. Sin had to be dealt with a.m. and p.m. It doesn't take a break. It's a constant thing before the face of God, every day. Can you imagine how many animals were sacrificed just for this one aspect of the sacrificial service? Two a day. So here on our illustration, here we have the pieces of the tamid being brought up to the altar, and we see another sacrifice being processed there off on the right. And then point C in your outline, the young rams were to be accompanied with a grain offering of flour and oil. And up on the screen, these two priests are bringing the grain offering. The front vessel holds the flour and then the oil in this vessel here. Maybe I have it backwards. Anyway, oil and flour being brought forward. And then back at your outline, point D at the bottom of the page, a drink offering of wine. So back up on our illustration, here we have the leading priest with his decanter of wine as he leads the procession that's going to take the morning sacrifice up to the altar. All right, page 119. These continual offerings are designated as an olah in Exodus 29:42. In verse 42, they are an olah. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. Now, this term olah means ascending. It basically means to go up. And from this whole idea of olah comes the term holocaust, because the Septuagint translated the word as holocaust. This is the Septuagint word for burnt offering. Now, what do we normally associate this word holocaust with today? We associate it with the tragedy of Nazi Germany at World War II. And we talk about the Holocaust. But many Jewish people don't like that designation because it means whole burnt offering. And it probably came from the idea that Jewish people went up in smoke, up the chimneys of the camps. So many Jews don't like this terminology because it implies human sacrifice and a great tragedy in the life of the Jewish community. So you'll often hear Jewish people refer to this event as the Shoah, S-H-O-A-H, the Shoah. And the Shoah simply means disaster. The disaster. So that's the preferred term in many areas of the Jewish community, even though you will go to the Holocaust Memorial here or the Holocaust Memorial there. Still, Shoah in many communities is the preferred terminology. Okay, do you have that? Shoah? S-H-O-A-H. S-H-O-A-H. The disaster. Oh, calamity. That's another way to translate the word. Yeah, disaster, calamity, that's fine. That's fine. Okay, so this sacrifice is an Allah. Point three, the sacrifice, therefore, is pictured as ascending to God while being consumed. And so the whole sacrifice is consumed by fire, every part of the burnt offering consumed by the flames. Again, speaking of dedication, the complete dedication of those who offered the sacrifice unto God. And here is an illustration of the tamid, the olah, being sacrificed in the morning, being presented in the morning. Here in the foreground, we have the priests, and it was tradition to toss the pieces of the tamid onto the fire. And off on to the left, you have the priest bringing the grain offering forward to be put on the fire. And then to the left of him, we have the priest with the decanter of wine for the wine offering, the drink offering, and that decanter is going to be poured out into this little funnel there on the corner of the altar. Here's a close-up of that decanter and the funnel. I don't know why the rabbis follow that procedure, but basically you pour the wine in here and it exits, drips out here on the altar. So those are the implements that are going to be used when the third temple is up and functioning. Okay, point F in the middle of the page. The daily offerings originated here with the priest's installation service. This is the first time they appear, and they continue throughout the life of the tabernacle and temple. They continued on a daily basis. Point G, they were offered on behalf of the entire nation every morning and every evening. And this spoke of point three, God's desire that Israel be completely dedicated to him. And if we would be dedicated to him, great blessing would result. The blessings of the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. But if we did not obey, then we would suffer the curses of the covenant, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Now, at this point, I want to take a little bit of a deviation and introduce you to the blessings and cursings of the covenant. I kind of hesitated, wondered whether I should present this material, but it is so important for you to understand the history of Israel that we're going to go briefly through an introduction of blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. I'm giving you a chart that we're going to build. There is room at the bottom of the page for you to copy the outline. I'm going to put up slide by slide. So if you want to do that, that's fine. There you go, Craig. No, there's just too many slides. All right. Maybe I'll try to do it. There's glorious begging. Glorious begging. So, you know, I'm a sucker for that. All right, everybody got one here? Two more? Sure. One and two. There we go. And in the back there, all taken care of? Okay. All right. Well, you've got the chart. We'll build this chart, and I'll see if I can get you the outline for next week. So let's move quickly through this concept. It's so, so important. If you want to understand the Jewish community and be involved in Jewish outreach and understand your Bible, we just have to go through this. So we will go through it very, very quickly. All right, the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant, we will concentrate on Leviticus 26. Deuteronomy 28 is basically a rerun with a few more details added. So you can read that as well, and you'll see that's exactly true. All right, we begin with the blessings. The chapter begins with the blessings. In Leviticus 26, verses 1 and 2, we learn that obedience is required. God expects Israel to obey him. That's the point of the Mosaic Covenant. We're signing on to this. In verses... Question? We'll get there. Yeah, we're starting... The chapter begins with the blessings. But unfortunately, we didn't obey very much, so blessing is not a prominent part of our history. That's the problem. There's only a few very short periods of obedience. David's kingdom into the Solomonic kingdom, and then the Solomonic kingdom falls apart, and you know. All right, Leviticus 26, verses 3 and 4. The conditional nature of blessing is brought out. If you do this, then I will bless you. If then, it's conditional. Then God begins to enumerate the blessings if we are obedient. If you obey me, you will experience prosperity, security, peace. Pretty good blessings, huh? You'll be a prosperous nation. You won't be harassed by your enemies. You will be at peace. Then, in verses 9 through 13, the best blessing of all is brought forward. I will be your God. I will walk among you. Now, that's the best blessing of all. God's presence in the land of Israel. Verses 9 through 13. So that covers the blessing aspects of Leviticus 26. But like I said, unfortunately, this is not the characteristics of our history. God knew it, and so he begins now with the curses, verses 14 through 17. If you do not obey me, I will bring upon you sickness, harassment, and insecurity, the very opposite of the first blessings. Sickness, harassment, insecurity. If you still refuse to obey me, I'm going to tighten the screws a little bit more, and the curse will get a little more severe. If you still refuse to obey me, you will suffer drought and famine in verses 18 through 20. What has Israel been experiencing for the last decade? Drought. We haven't gotten to famine yet, but I've heard by friends who live there that many of the fruit trees are not doing well because of the dry conditions, you know?
Well, the bee colonies are collapsing.
Bee colonies too, yeah. All right, so if you don't obey me, the screws get tighter, drought and famine. If you still continue to disobey me, I'll tighten down a little bit more. I'll get more severe. I'll send wild animals among you. You'll have that to terrorize you. Now, all these curses were experienced before and during the Assyrian invasions in our early history. Now, here's our timeline that we're building. Starting in the book of Judges, that's where we really began to get disobedient, through the Assyrian invasions up to about 700 B.C., we suffered sickness, harassment, insecurity, drought, famine, and wild animals. During that early history, God was dealing with us. Obey me. All right, we move on. If you still don't obey me, in verses 23 through 26, you will then experience the horrors of siege. I will bring warfare upon you. And the horrors of siege were experienced during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. We had many enemies come in and harass us right and left and besiege our cities. Verses 23 through 26. And here's that part of the timeline. As we get moved down our history, the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions really exemplify the fact of siege upon our cities, Jerusalem especially. All right. If you still disobey me, now don't you think we'd be getting the message by now? You know, we're stubborn. We Jews are stubborn and stiff-necked people. God knew it, and so he still hammers on us. If you continue in your disobedience and do not return to me, you will suffer devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. You will eat your children. Ah! You think that'd be enough to turn us back to the Lord? Unfortunately, no. Unfortunately, no. These curses were experienced during the Babylonian and Roman destructions. when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. So as we go down our history, the Babylonian and Roman destructions, devastation, deportation, dispersion, cannibalism, been part of our history. And the arrow is getting bigger and bigger. That just symbolizes that the curse is getting more and more severe, heavier weight. All right, verses 34 and 35 describe the state of the land during this final curse, resting and desolate. And this was experienced after the Babylonian destruction for 70 years and after the Roman destruction for the last 2,000 years. We've experienced this twice in our history. And so here comes that curse. State of the land, resting and desolate for 70 years and also for 2,000 years. All right. Mark Twain, in his very famous book, Innocents Abroad, describes the land of Israel in the late 1800s when he visited the land. He writes, We traversed some miles of desolate country. It's interesting that he uses that word. Whose soil is rich enough. It's good soil, but it's given wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here. Not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We reached Tabor safely. That's Mount Tabor. So I assume here he's going up the Jezreel Valley. Very fertile valley, but wholly given to weeds at this point. We never saw a human being on the whole route. So the land is deserted. Where are the Palestinians that have lived there since time immemorial? I don't see them anywhere. Mark Twain didn't see them anywhere. We pressed on toward the goal of our crusade, renowned Jerusalem. The further we went, the hotter the sun, and the more rocky, bare, repulsive, and dreary the landscape became. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of the worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. No landscape exists that is more tiresome to the eye than that which bounds the approaches to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mournful, dreary, and lifeless. I would not desire to live there. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Devastated and deserted for 2,000 years. You go with us to Israel in November and you'll stand on Mount Carmel and you'll look down in the Jezreel Valley. And that fertile soil is bursting with life today. No longer desolate. There's a military air base and farming all over the place. Here's the outskirts of Jerusalem. That's a Jerusalem in the distance. All the trees have been planted, olive trees, all kinds of trees have been planted, hardly desolate anymore. It's a beautiful sight these days. Here's Jerusalem, no more mournful. It's a thriving, viable, modern city. And deserted, try to go into Tel Aviv at rush hour. Okay, looks like Southern California on the I-5 freeway, doesn't it? Things have changed. We're back in the land. All right, verses 36 through 39 then speak of the state of the people during the desolation. Fearful, weak, dispersed, and persecuted. Verses 36 through 39. And this was experienced after the Roman destruction. This was not our experience in Babylon. We thrived in Babylon. But after the Roman destruction, it was a different story. So here's the state of the people. Fearful, weak, dispersed, persecuted. Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 through 67, the curses of the covenant describes our mindset during this deportation. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, a worldwide scattering. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest. There will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. And so your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, "Would it were evening." And in the evening you will say, "Would that it were morning." Because of the dread of your heart with which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see. Now Bevan and Singer, in their book, The Legacy of Israel, sum up that whole experience in this paragraph on page 119. So for centuries, the Jew lived in a constant state of alarm and often of acute suffering, never knowing but that he might be driven from his home or see it burnt over his head or be butchered by a mob of ruffians or sent wandering with wife and children to find shelter if he could, and if not, to die of starvation. There is a book in Hebrew with the significant title of Emek Habacha, The Valley of Weeping. It gives a series, it gives in a series of annals, the record of all the massacres known to the writer from the earliest times to his own, which was the middle of the 16th century. Every page of that terrible book is, as it were, soaked in blood and tears. And not the least impressive feature in the record, or in the recital, is the way in which the story of horror is told with a dull monotony in which all separate incidents are merged in one long agony of grief. That's the curses of the covenant if we keep on disobeying. God says to you, you will experience one long agony of grief. Does God lie? No. All this came upon us just as he promised. Now, back in the 16th century, you had written records of what happened. But now in the 20th and 21st century, we can have photographic records. Here's a pogrom in Poland, 1936. That's a Jewish home going up in flames. Here's the very famous Warsaw Ghetto picture of January 1943 and the liberation of Dachau, 1945. Now we have a photographic record of all this. But God doesn't leave us there. He never leaves us in despair. And in Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 46, he promises restoration. And back on our timeline, this is a restoration from a worldwide dispersion, not a local one. Here in our timeline, he moves forward to the Messianic kingdom, when there'll be a restoration and peace and the end of suffering. But notice on my chart, there's a gap here, right? There's a gap. What still awaits us? What awaits us is one more desolation, the Antichrist destruction, the tribulation period, and the tribulation diaspora. One more exercise of the curses of the covenant lays before us. That's why I'm in Jewish outreach, you guys. And I hope this makes your heart bleed for the Jewish people. We are a nation suffering the curses of the Mosaic covenant because of our unfaithfulness to God. All right, well, on that cheery note, we will end our lesson for tonight. We'll pick it up on page 120 in 2 weeks. 2 weeks, remember, I'm on jury duty next week. So in 2 weeks, we'll pick it up on page 120. No class next week. But let me go ahead and pray, and I'll turn you loose. Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you love and desire fellowship with us, that as priests we are being invited into your home so that you can have a relationship with us, and that we've been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb to be able to do that. So we praise you, Lord, for what you have, the bounty you have poured out upon us as believer priests. But at the same time, Lord, we ended with this very sobering understanding that for the nation of Israel, this is not so, that we are a nation under judgment. And so I ask that you would melt our hearts for the Jewish people, and that we would resolve to try to present the Messiah to whoever you bring across our path. Open the door for us, Lord, so that we can be part of snatching Jewish people today out of the jaws of the tribulation and out of the jaws of hell. Help us to do that. In Yeshua's name, amen.